Since we live so close to Pennsylvania, we go right across the Walt Whitman Bridge or the another bridge, Commodore Barry, whatever. I thought you should be aware that there are some laws in the state of Pennsylvania that you need to be aware of, especially if you're driving at night. If you're driving at night through the rural parts of Pennsylvania, according to state law, you are required to stop every mile and send up a rocket flare. And if you should come upon a team of skittish horses, according to state law, you are to pull to the side of the road, take apart your car piece by piece, hide the pieces under the nearest bush, and then once the horses pass, you can put your car back together again and pass on. Now, these sound silly, don't they? But yet, these are actually Pennsylvania laws that are still on the books that have never been repealed. In Missouri, it is unlawful for you to drive down the highway with an uncaged bear in your car. In Orlando, Florida, when parking your elephant at a meter, you need to be sure to deposit the same amount of money that you would if you had a regular motor vehicle. In Salem, West Virginia, it is against the law to eat candy less than an hour and a half before church service. And Kansas law, state law, prohibits the sale of cherry pie a la mode on Sundays. And in a handful of states, it's still illegal to play marbles, dominoes, or play with a yo-yo on a Sunday. Now, many of these antiquated statutes passed in the late 1800s and early 1900s were designed for women to protect or to control them. For example, in Florida, it's illegal for a woman to fall asleep under a dryer in a hair salon. Publicly addressing your stockings in either Denison, Texas or Bristol, Tennessee could land you in the state penitentiary for up to 12 months. In Michigan, it's illegal for a woman to go to a hairstylist without permission from her husband. In Charlotte, North Carolina, city law states that for a woman to go out in public, she must wear at least 16 yards of fabric. 16 yards. Even in fashion-conscious New York, if a woman is caught wearing clinging or body-hugging clothing, she is subject to a $25 fine. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania has a special cleaning ordinance on the books that bans housewives from hiding dirt under the rug. And in Memphis, Tennessee, a woman cannot drive a car unless there is a man with a red flag in front of the car, warning other motorists that there's a woman driver.
That's a good rule.
That was a good one. Now, lest you think that we in New Jersey are immune from antiquated, absurd laws, there are still many that are on the books. For example, did you know that in New Jersey, it is illegal to frown at a police officer? So whenever you see Wes Fallon in church, please smile. I wouldn't want you to break the law when you're around him. It is also against the law to slurp your soup in public. It's against the law for a man to knit during the fishing season. I could never figure that one out. While all other businesses are now open on Sunday, including liquor stores, grocery chains, and shopping malls, it is still illegal for car dealerships to sell a car on a Sunday. We're also one of two states, Oregon being the other, where it's illegal for us to pump our own gas at the pump. I like that one, though. I do. New Jersey, outdoor cats are required by law to wear three bells so that birds are aware of their whereabouts. And in New Jersey, I don't know if you knew this, it's illegal in the state to annoy your spouse. To annoy your spouse. Man, of that, we'd all be in trouble. Now, one of the things about laws is that they always make great sense at the time they were written. They reflect the public standard of the times. And while these laws may never be enforced, they are still legally valid because no one has bothered to repeal them. Most of these laws are really so old that lawmakers themselves are not even aware that they exist. But unlike the laws of the Medes and Persians of Daniel's time, which once enacted could not be altered nor repealed, our government today can change, can alter, and even repeal laws that are on the books and replace them with laws that reflect the changing times in which we live. And they do so on a regular basis. Laws are fluid. They have a shelf life. They can become outdated and outmoded and no longer relevant. And so the question is, what about the law that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai? Is it outdated? Is it outmoded? Is it for today or for an era in the past? Now, the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia were peddling the false gospel that a person is saved by a combination of faith in God and keeping the Mosaic law, specifically the laws regarding circumcision, table food restrictions, and Sabbath and holy day observances. Salvation for them is by God's grace through faith plus works of the law. But Paul was preaching and has been preaching and teaching that salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. His main contention in Galatians is expressed in Galatians 2 verse 16, where he writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." A man cannot be declared right in God's sight on the basis of keeping the law. Works, as I said before, and I reiterate, works do not work. Faith does when it comes to salvation. The law brings a curse. As Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We had to do it all. That's the problem with the law. You had to be perfect. But we know that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. The inheritance that we have been promised, the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of the Spirit, all of these are connected to the promise that God made with Abraham and which Abraham embraced by faith. Now, the false teachers at Galatia would agree with Paul that Abraham and the saints who lived prior to Moses had been or were saved by faith in God. But when God gave the law to Moses, the basis, they'd said, of salvation changed. A new covenant was made with the descendants of Abraham, and a new means of salvation was established. After Moses, they would say that the basis of salvation became law in place of faith, or at least a necessary supplement to faith. The covenant with Moses annulled or supplanted the covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant with the emphasis of faith was a temporary measure God provided until he gave Moses the more perfect and complete covenant of law. And so Abraham and those who lived prior to the giving of the law were saved by faith in God only because they did not have the law. Why else would God have given the law to Moses if not to add to or to supersede what he had already given to Abraham? Now, the last time we were in Galatians chapter 3, we saw that Paul counters that teaching by proving that the law given by God to Moses did not annul nor amend the covenant that God made with Abraham. God promised Abraham unilaterally and without condition that he would graciously give to him and to his descendants the land of Canaan, a seed which would turn into the great nation through whom the Messiah would come, and spiritual blessings that would extend to all. God made the promise to himself to fulfill it. He alone ratified the covenant. And so all the promises made to Abraham would ultimately find their fulfillment in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. When he establishes his kingdom here upon the earth in the future, Israel will fully occupy the land that was promised to them. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David, at that time will be sitting on the throne of David, and the spiritual blessings of salvation promised under the new covenant will extend to the ends of the earth. The law, which came 430 years after the last statement of the Abrahamic covenant, cannot annul nor change the former covenant. The gracious gift of the inheritance remains. A man is justified by faith in Christ, by trusting God, and not by the works of the law. But the question remains, what purpose then does the law serve? If keeping the law does not save a person, then why in the world did God give us the law? Does the law serve any purpose at all in our salvation? And since the basis of the law, which is works, is opposed to the basis of the promise, which is faith, is the law against the promises of God? Does the law in any way support faith? These are the questions Paul's about to answer, beginning at verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3. He writes this, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept by faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now, the first question Paul asks here is, what purpose does the law serve? What purpose does the law serve? Why did God give the law? And he gives us the answer. He says here in the text that it was given, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, this phrase, added because of transgressions, can be understood in four different ways. And the way the law relates to sin. First of all, the law defines sin. The law defines sin. The moral law of God that was contained in the Old Testament and given to Moses reflects the very holiness of God. Paul says of it in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." The law stated God's high standard. And Paul personally says, he says, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so by the law, Paul says, according to Romans 3:20, is the knowledge of sin. We know what's right and wrong because God has stated in black and white, this is what morally is right or wrong. The law defines sin. Secondly, the law provided a way to deal with sin. Because man sinned, God provided a way for men in the Old Testament times to deal with their sin through the sacrificial system that was established. Certain sin offerings had to be brought when guilty of sin. A blood sacrifice had to be made. And these sacrifices certainly had limitations. As the writer of the Hebrews expresses, he says, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats that could take away sin." They did, however, cover over sin. They covered over it atonement for 1 year. And in a positive way, the law provided a means of keeping sin in check, and they punished wrongdoers, thus maintaining civil social order. And so the law, in a sense, provided a way to deal with sin in the Old Testament. Thirdly, the law provoked sin. Paul speaks of this dynamic in Romans chapter 7, where he writes, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Sinful passions were aroused by the law. He goes on to explain this dynamic in verse 8, where he says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me." For Paul, it seemed as if sin and the law were in cahoots together. They kind of ganged up against him. They were working together to produce in him all kinds of sin. See, the law itself is neutral. It's like the sign, "Keep off the grass." We see a sign, "Keep off the grass." That's a neutral sign. That's a neutral sound. But, you know, what is our first inclination when we see a sign like that? We want to walk on the grass. We want to walk on the grass. There's something about a posted speed limit sign, isn't there, that entices us to go over that limit. Even if it's just 5 miles over the limit, we're constantly seeking to push the envelope. And we do so with God. God's law set the boundaries of acceptable moral behavior, and man has always been pushing the envelope. When God says, "You shall not," there's a little voice inside that says, "Just watch me, and I'll do it." Sin, the law provokes sin. But there is another way, a fourth way in which this phrase "added because of transgression" can be understood, and that is the law transforms sin into something more serious. And that is, it transforms it into a punishable offense for willfully violating a known law. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 13 makes this curious side note. He writes, "For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Earlier in Romans 4:15, he writes, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." In God's sight, there's a difference between sinning ignorantly and sinning willfully. Before the giving of the law, people sinned against God. People were sinning all the time. All of them had God's law written in their hearts and conscience to guide them. And they sinned because they were sinners by nature. But God treated their sins differently than he does for you and I who know better. We have God's law written, not just on our hearts, but we have a hard copy in our hands. And so the law turned a sin into a transgression, punishable under the law. It had brought condemnation. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You know, it's one thing to be ignorant of the law and to break it. It's another thing to know perfectly well what God demands and then to willfully sin against God. And willfully breaking of God's law leads to greater judgment and condemnation. That is why the law was added. It was added to turn sin into a transgression. Certainly the law defined sin. It provided a way for mankind to deal with sin in society and their personal lives. Certainly provokes us to sin even more, for we do not like to be told what we can and cannot do. But the purpose I believe Paul has in mind here is that the law transformed sin into a punishable offense. It clearly draws the line so that man knew what was right and what was wrong, and they were without excuse. And so that we all stand guilty before God. But what about the second question Paul poses here? He poses a second question in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law against the promises of God? Are they opposites? Are they working against one another? Does the law in any way support faith? Look at what Paul says beginning of verse 21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. But the scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, Paul's immediate response in verse 21 is certainly not. It's an emotional response. The Greek is meganoito. It means God forbid, perish the thought. Don't even think such a crazy thing. That's, you know, to think that God had created a law that would be against another thing that he had established. Don't even think about that. It's a crazy thing to think. And the reason Paul says it's unthinkable, that it's unthinkable, is expressed in the second half of that verse, where he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now on the surface, if you look at that, what Paul's saying here, it sounds as if Paul is saying that in a perfect world, that it would be possible for a person to attain to true righteousness by keeping the law. And thus it seems on the surface that he is in agreement with the false teachers who were teaching the necessity of law keeping in order to be saved. But underneath the surface, according to the grammar in the Greek text, the ancient text, Paul is saying just the opposite. See, the New Testament, I'll give you a little bit of background Greek this morning. This is a very short primer here. But the Greek Testament was written in Koine Greek, which was the common language of the people. It was the language that everybody spoke in the Roman Empire. They had Latin, which was the language of the courts, the language of the government. There was classical Greek, which was the language of the poets and writers and literary. But then people spoke Koine Greek. They spoke Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. And so it was the language that was used. And it's much more precise than English. In English, as well as in Greek, we have conditional sentences which begin with the little word if. But in the Greek, there are four classes of conditional sentences, depending upon how certain the if is and how definite the main clause might be. I'm not going to give you all four of them. I'll just give you the first two. For example, first class conditions affirm the reality of the condition, of the if. For example, in Scripture, Colossians 3, verse 1 says, "For if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The truth is, we have been raised with Christ. So there's no if about it. And so the first class condition would be better translated, "Since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above." Now, Paul uses here a second class condition, which is really hard for us to translate in English. This is a contrary to fact condition. And in a sense, it affirms the opposite. I can give you a few English examples. For example, if you were older, we would say, you would understand. Now, the truth is, you're not older, and therefore, you do not understand. But if you were older, you would understand. Here's another one. If he had left yesterday, he would be here today. But the truth is, he did not leave yesterday, and therefore, he is not here today. You understand? Now, applying to this, Paul says that if there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. What he's really saying is this, that a law has not been given which could give life. Therefore, righteousness is not by the law. It was never the purpose of the law to give life. The promised life to those who sought to obey the law refers to temporal blessings here on earth, not eternal life. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1 says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." These are temporal blessings for the here and now, for life here on earth, not eternal blessings. Now, while the law could not justify nor give life, it does prepare the way for the gospel and for faith. And does so in two ways, Paul says. First of all, it's like a prison warden, and it confines all of us under sin. He says in verse 22, "But the scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed." The truth is, we are all under sin's bondage and the law's confinement. Scripture affirms this. Paul in Romans chapter 3 comes to this conclusion. He says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." All under sin. And as he goes on to say, "As it is written, there is none righteous." None righteous, there we go. No, not one. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And he ends by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." My friends, we're all guilty. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We stand condemned before God. We're in prison. We're enslaved by our sins and by the law. We are all on death row for our transgressions, for willfully violating God's law and sinning against Him. Like I like to say, we're in deep weeds. We are in big, deep weeds. And the law acts like the warden. It keeps us in confinement and under guard. But it also acts like a tutor, in that it brings us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, lest you get in your minds the law is a sweet little old school teacher who guides you to Jesus, The tutor was not like that at all. He was probably more like some of your stories you tell of being in parochial school, of the nun that, I think that was more like it. The Greek pedagogue, which is the Greek word here, pedagogy comes from the Greek word learning. He was a male slave that was employed by wealthy Greek and Romans whose duty was to supervise young boys in behalf of the family. They took their young charges to and from school, made sure they studied their lessons, and trained them in obedience. They were strict disciplinarians. They scolded, they whipped as they felt it necessary. They would teach them morals and manners, attend to their daily lives, and in ancient literature, pedagogues are both admired and hated. They were supposed to be moral guides for the young, but they did not always live up to the ideal, but they sought to point their young charges in the right direction. And they did so with a heavy hand. Now, the law is our tutor in that it brings us to Christ. It does so by pointing out, first of all, our need for Jesus. Our need for Jesus. The law is a good tool to unmask the sinfulness of man and their need of a Savior. Paul brings this out in 1 Timothy chapter 1 where he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law is not right. It's not for the righteous person. It was for the sinner. It was for the sinner to point out sin and thus the need for forgiveness by God. And so the purpose of the law is to reveal or convict men of sin. See, forgiveness means nothing to a person who doesn't think they need to be forgiven. They haven't done anything wrong. Why do I need to be saved? I haven't done anything wrong. They need to be convinced. The law is a tool to convince man that they've sinned. We saw that, we watched that program by Kurt Cameron and Comfort, Ray Comfort, on the way of the master and the way they use the law. You know, have you ever committed adultery? Oh, no. But have you ever looked at a woman to lust after them and commit adultery in your heart? You know, everybody says, oh, yeah, I guess I've done that. I guess I've gotten angry with somebody. I've hated them. You know, every one of us has broken the law. And that's what the law does. It shows us the need. Grace means nothing to a person who does not know he's sinful, that such sinfulness means that he's separated from God and damned. Therefore, it's pointless to preach about grace until the impossible demands of the law and the reality of guilt before God are explored. See, the law not only points out our utter sinfulness, but also our utter hopelessness apart from Christ. We're unable to keep God's law perfectly. We all fall short and thus under God's judgment. We cannot work our way into God's favor. We cannot establish our own righteousness, which is acceptable to God. The demands of the law are impossible. When we come to understand that, we cry out with the apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The law drives us to shout that. But it also drives us to shout the same conclusion that Paul came to when he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is available, but it's not through keeping the law. It's through coming by faith and putting our trust in Jesus, turning to Christ and trusting in him. It is only when we come to the end of our own resources, we have no place else to turn, that we turn to the Lord, and the law is designed to bring us to that place of repentance and faith in Jesus. It's indeed part of the Holy Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the law is not opposed to faith, and in a sense it complements it. It does have a limited role in our salvation. It keeps us in bondage, in prison, so that we recognize our guilt and need for forgiveness and freedom. It is our tutor that brings us to Christ, pointing out our utter sinfulness and hopelessness apart from Christ, and then brings us to the end of ourselves so that we turn in faith to Jesus Christ. So while the law of Moses does have a purpose in God's salvation plan, the question then remains, is the law permanent and thus for today? Or was the law temporary? Well, notice again what Paul writes here in verse 19, beginning verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given, which could have been given, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures has confirmed all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. We might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, the Judaizers who had infiltrated the churches there at Galatia were teaching that the Mosaic law annulled or supplanted the covenant that God made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, with its emphasis on faith, they said, was temporary, whereas the Mosaic law was the permanent replacement. In fact, it was common belief among Jews in Paul's day and even in our day to day that the law of Moses is an eternal covenant. However, Paul, I think, clearly points out here, brings out here, that the law, it's the law that's temporary. Unlike the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was a unilateral, unconditional covenant, which God made with himself to bless Abraham, the law that was given to Moses and the children of Israel was a mediated one. That is, it is a bilateral agreement between two parties, God and his intermediaries, his angels on one side, and Moses and the Israelites on the other. Both sides responsible for keeping their end of the covenant. That the angels were involved, it's Paul brings it out here, that the angels, there were mediators, there was mediator appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, that angels were involved in giving the law is really not clear in the Old Testament, especially in the Exodus account. From the Exodus account, it appears that God himself appeared, and only God spoke to Moses directly and gave him the law. But we know from Psalm 68, verse 17, it says that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. The chariots of God are a reference to the angelic hosts that accompany the Lord, just as they did in Sinai. That was where the law was given. It was a common belief among Jews that angels played a part in the giving of the law. Stephen, the first martyr in Acts chapter 7, reflects this belief in his indictment against the Jews who had betrayed and murdered the Messiah. He speaks of them as those who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Just think how much more the word spoken by Jesus brings that. See, the word spoken through angels refers to the old covenant of the law. Now, the Mosaic law was a bilateral agreement between mediated by God and his angels on one side and Moses and the children of Israel on the other. It was set up as a conditional covenant. There were ifs connected to it. God gave this condition to Moses and passed on to the people. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now there are a lot of ifs in the account in Exodus and in the restatement of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. For example, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you keep your end of the bargain, then this is what I am going to do. But the other thing is true too. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And so God lays it all out. What he expects, what he will do if they obey and disobey. And the people agreed to the stipulations of the covenant. And they ratified this covenant. See, in Jeremiah 34, verse 18, God says to the disobedient Jews facing deportation because of their disobedience to the covenant, he says to them, and I will give the men who transgress my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the two calves in half and two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their lives. Unlike the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant when only God walked between the sacrifices, making a unilateral, unconditional covenant with himself, when the Mosaic covenant was ratified, God and the people walked between the sacrifices, making a bilateral conditional agreement which could be broken by either party. And even before the chiseled dust had settled on the stone tablets, Israel had broken the covenant. For when Moses comes down from the Mount Sinai, what did he find? He found the children of Israel worshiping a molten calf. And over again, as you read through the Old Testament, they broke their faith with God. They broke the covenant. They failed to keep their end of the agreement. And they suffered the consequences for their disagreement. So the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, was not permanent. It was a bilateral conditional agreement that was never meant to be permanent. But it was a stopgap measure until, as Paul states it here, verse 19, till the seed should come to whom the promise was given. The seed is Jesus Christ. We saw that previously. He is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He ushers in a new era in salvation history. John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ushers in a new age. We now live today in the age of grace. We live in the age of grace. We no longer live under the old dispensation of the law. We are now in the dispensation of grace. God deals with us in grace and truth. In Jesus' own words, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus Christ fulfills the law. He didn't abolish it. He didn't destroy it. He fulfills the sacrificial laws by his once for all sacrifice himself on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. He fulfills the moral law by assimilating them into his own teaching. As Lord of the Sabbath, he can establish that every day is to be lived for God, and as the Lord of creation, He can establish that all foods are, and declare all foods to be clean. Jesus Christ fulfills the old covenant so that he can establish a new covenant, which renders the old, as the book of Hebrews says, as obsolete, outmoded, outdated. It's for a different era. God states that new covenant, God states, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." That's a reference to the Mosaic covenant that God made. But he goes on to say, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more." And Jesus Christ ratified by his death on the cross, by the shedding of his blood, he established this covenant. It is not a bilateral conditional covenant like God made with Moses and the people, but rather it is a unilateral, unconditional, permanent covenant that God makes with you and I when we respond by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. The promise of faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. So then, since Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, has established this new covenant relationship, is there any purpose today for the law? How does the law relate to us today? Well, throughout church history, there have been three main views as to the purpose of the law as it relates to us today. First of all, there are those who see that the law has been abrogated by Christ who inaugurated a new era by the Spirit. And so the law has nothing to do with us today, nothing at all. Serves no purpose at all today. It is wholly for a bygone era and time before Jesus Christ came. Now that the seed has come, the law is, we don't need it. A second view is that the law of Moses remains prescriptive for the church. That is, we're still under the law. And they believe that the law was the revealed will of God and remains as such, and therefore it's normative for today. Though they, however, would contend that God's will cannot be performed properly without the Spirit of God, and so they would say that the Spirit's aid, a Christian does what God wants, and that is revealed in the law. And so we are still under the law. Now there's a third view, and that is the law was God's first but incomplete revelation of his will, and that his will has now been completely revealed through Christ and through the teaching of the New Testament as inspired by the Holy Spirit. For these, the law is God's will, but not completely his will for the church. And so Christians, while they're not subject to the law or under the law, find in the law preliminary principles for living. And also, in living by faith and in the Spirit, they do all that the law asks and more. In a sense, by loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, by loving our neighbor as ourselves, we fulfill the law, the demands of the law. Now, I hold probably to the third view. But while the law is not normative for today, it is part of Scripture, and that was inspired by God. We know that the Holy Scriptures are given to us. They were in the Old Testament for our example, for our instruction. We also know that it was the Holy Scriptures, Paul says to Timothy, that was able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. And that Holy Scriptures would have been the Old Testament law. In a sense, it's still in the book, but it's not, for the most part, no longer enforced. It does play a limited role in bringing us to faith in Christ. And I brought that out this morning. Through the law, we have a knowledge of sin. The law reveals the seriousness and the consequences of that sin. The law changes sins into transgressions, into a punishable offense, so that we will all stand before God on death row. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. It shows us our need of a Savior, a deliverer. But once we exercise faith in Christ, once we put our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, the law's work is done. We are no longer under a tutor, no longer in prison. Once we trust Christ, we enter into a new, living, vital, permanent, personal relationship with God. We're adopted into his family, as we're going to see. Receive the family spirit. We enjoy the liberating freedom which we have in Christ. And today we're not under the law, but we're under grace.